As I mentioned earlier, our lesson for today covers four chapters. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. And the reason I'm taking them as a unit, really, when I'm done, you'll say, David, you could have preached on each chapter and saved us a 50-minute sermon and broken it up and preached 12 minutes a Sunday. But I chose instead to do the whole lesson together because it is one unit. It is one vision that God gave to Ezekiel, and so we're going to take it that way. As our lesson opens today, Ezekiel is sitting in the company of the elders. We don't know why. This is the first time we've been told explicitly that he is in the company of other people. In chapter 1, we were told that he was by the Chebar River with the exiles, but we don't know if that meant that he and the exiles were there and that this happened to him by himself, or whether he was in the company of the exiles when it happened. But this particular occasion, we are told that he is gathered together in the company of the elders. We don't know why, but we do know when. The date was September 17th, 592 BC. It's a little over a year since Ezekiel saw his vision in chapter 1 and received his call to be a prophet. And that by itself tells me something. Here's a prophet, a major prophet of God, and all we know is that God spoke with him once, and then about 14 months later spoke to him again. So it's not like he's getting constant communication from God. We tend to think of it that way. Most likely, he's just finishing up his task, if you remember from the earlier chapters, of laying on his one side for 390 days and laying on the other side for 40 days in front of a clay tablet with the map of Jerusalem on it. Do you remember that? He's bearing the sins of the city and of the country. Depending on how you read chapter 1 and put it together with chapter 8, he's either just finished or the elders are with him and he's still laying on his whichever side he ended on, his left side, I think. As in chapter 1, he sees a vision. Only with this one, he really gets carried away with it, so to speak. I can tell a couple of you anyway have read the lesson. You got my joke there about being carried away. He sees what looks like a man clothed in light who reaches out to him and grabs him by the hair, which must have grown back in since he had to shave it off, and takes him to Jerusalem. Now, that in itself is a supernatural event, because even when my hair is long, no one's going to lift me up by my hair. My hair's going to come out first, because it already has much of it. As Paul would say to the Corinthian Christians much later, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, only God knows. Would the elders who were gathered with him have seen him fly away to the west toward Jerusalem? Would they have seen him fall into a trance? Would he have simply disappeared? Did they see the hand or the image clothed in light? We aren't told. It seems, taken as a whole, that Ezekiel is transported not only in space from Babylonia to Jerusalem, about 800 miles as the angel flies, but he's also transported in time. And it's shown events that will happen in Jerusalem, I believe, about 6 years in the future. And he will also be shown why such judgment was necessary. Or he will be taken to Jerusalem. He will see things happen in the spiritual realm that will not be effectively seen in the material realm until much later. Either way, he's being transported to a dimension that we don't live in, and it makes us hard to relate to it. In chapter 8, Ezekiel is taken behind the scenes to the temple. As God says repeatedly to him, three or four times during this chapter, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing here? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far away from my sanctuary? But you will see even greater abominations than these." What did we say last week was an abomination? An abomination is something faulty, something wrong, something that is so wrong it is polluted, and it pollutes anything that touches it. Remember how often in the Bible God will say, "You worship idols and you became worthless yourselves." We tend to become closer to what we worship. When we worship ourselves, we tend to become very selfish. When we worship money, we tend to become as heartless as wealth is. When we worship God, we tend over time to take on His character. And this is what we're going to be focusing on in these four chapters. Of all of our themes listed across the cross, we're going to be focusing on the very first one, which you remember is an artist's rendition of the vision he had in chapter 1, a reminder to us of the supernatural or the spiritual that is so evident in the book of Ezekiel. And so our question as we face this chapter and we see God's anger building, we have to ask ourselves, what was it that God considered so disgraceful? What was it that the people of Israel were doing that, in his own words, drove him from the sanctuary? Now think of what that means. The people in Jerusalem are acting in such a way that they are pushing God out of their lives. We might be reminded of the words of Paul, who said that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit and we should not quench the Holy Spirit. It's really surprising in a way to think that we, feeble human beings, could act in such a way as to keep God out of our lives. But that's what God is saying. They are driving me from my own sanctuary. Why? We see four things. First, we are shown an idol. What is called an image of jealousy that provokes jealousy. Most likely this is an image of Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess, the chief goddess of the Canaanite theophany. Standing at the entrance to the north gate of the temple. This idol had been placed there by King Manasseh, who ruled over Israel for 50 years and led them into all kinds of idolatry. It was removed by his successor, King Josiah, who was king when Jeremiah began his ministry, and apparently was returned to the north gate either by Jehoiakim, his successor, or by Zedekiah, who was the king in Judah at the time that Ezekiel is given this vision. That's bad enough. And yet in our churches today, we hear constantly of people talking about returning the goddess to her proper position, that Christianity and Judaism and Islam are wrong because they worship a male, exclusively male God, and there's no place for the feminine, and they want to see the goddess return to her proper place. I'm talking churches. I'm not talking society. Back when we left the ELCA, there were murmurings of this in the ELCA, And I remember Addie and Lucy Bergmuller were supplying me with newsletters from the Presbyterian church that they went to in Avenel. And there was a layman's group within the Presbyterian church that was trying to raise the same kind of awareness that we were trying to raise. And they were saying that there was a gathering in Minnesota of Presbyterians, lay and clergy. Who were calling on the church to reinstate the worship of the goddess. This is in the Presbyterian church in the United States. And the ELCA was not far behind, and ahead of them all, the United Church of Christ. If God was displeased with what was happening in Jerusalem, he cannot be very pleased with what's happening in the church today. Second, you think that's bad? Ezekiel, and this is one of the most captivating parts of this whole vision. Ezekiel is taken down below the temple complex, and he's shown a hole in the wall. And God says, "Dig." And he digs through that hole, and you get this idea that he's almost like the CIA. He's a spy, and he's going undercover. And what he sees when he digs this hole, he sees rooms in the temple complex. And the walls of those rooms are covered with images of insects. Creeping things, that's what the phrase creeping things means. We move from the gods and goddesses of Canaan to the gods and goddesses of Egypt. We're worshiping the scarab. Was one of the main forms of worship. The scarab was a beetle. The Egyptians worshipped the beetle and others as well. The gnats and other insects that God used in the plagues of Egypt, he used those insects because those were things the Egyptians were worshipping. And he was trying to show that he, the God of Israel to be, Yahweh, was a more powerful God than the God of the gnats and the flies. And there in secret rooms in the temple complex are 70 elders worshiping insects. You think that's bad? Look again at the entrance to the north gate where Asherah was. We see women taking part in an ancient Babylonian ritual, weeping for Tammuz. They wept for him in the winter, close to the time we celebrate Christmas, and they celebrated his rebirth and resurrection in the spring. He was one of the main gods and most ancient gods of the Babylonians. So we've gone from worshiping the gods of Canaan to worshiping the gods of Egypt to worshiping the gods of the Babylonians. And what could be worse than that? We're finally shown a group of 25 men facing east, worshiping the sun. A ritual so ancient that Job makes mention of it. As he's rattling off the reasons why he is not deserving the kind of things that are happening to him, he said, "If I had worshipped secretly the sun and the stars and the moon, then God would be justified in doing these things to me. But I have never done that." In these four instances, we are shown just about every version of perversion that could take place in the temple. Worshipping everything except one thing. There's no mention of worshipping Yahweh. And it's his temple. Here Ezekiel is shown worship of gods of all the nations. And no mention of worshipping the one true God. We may wonder, how could priests, whose very livelihood and identity was wrapped around the Torah, the law of Moses, that demanded pure worship, how could they have worshipped so many idols in a temple complex dedicated to the worship of Yahweh? Don't they remember Joshua? Chapter 24. If it does not seem good to you, he said to the people as he was getting ready to step down from his public position, if it does not seem good to you to worship Yahweh, the God who brought you here and gave you these victories, if you'd rather worship the gods of the Canaanites, or the gods of Egypt, or the gods of some other nation, go ahead. Choose who you will worship. But as for me and my house, we will worship Yahweh. You remember what the people said? Oh, no, no. We'll worship Yahweh too. He's God. He's great. He brought us here. Here we are at the building dedicated to Him. So holy of a building, there are places in that building that only the high priest could enter, and then only once a year. And all over this temple complex, you have idols and you have images of disgusting things. And amid all the worship that's taking place, no one is worshiping Yahweh. And we may wonder, how can that be? We'll take a look around. How many churches this past spring had Easter egg hunts? I don't remember reading about Easter eggs in the Bible. How many had Halloween parties where people could dress up as ghosts and witches? How many every week offer yoga classes? Don't they know that yoga is a form of worship for the Hindus? It is a way of connecting the body with the spiritual realm and its thousands of gods and goddesses. Don't we know that when we see someone like this, it's supposed to bring up images of serenity? Don't we know that that pose is specifically designed to connect the worshiper with the gods of the Hindu panoply? How many churches offer yoga class and Eastern meditation? Our churches have absorbed both Western and Eastern idolatry, while so twisting the scriptures that in many churches and even whole denominations, there is no longer a faithful witness of the truth. You can't find the only truth that alone can save and give eternal life in most churches. Why? Because they're patterning their worship and their teaching after unbelievers, thinking if we appeal to the unbeliever, he'll come into the church, he'll hear us, he'll say, I feel at home here, and our numbers will increase. You can't talk about sin, because that makes people feel bad, and that leads to all kinds of psychological problems. You can't talk about God in masculine terms. You can't even talk about Jesus because that is sexist. Because Jesus was a man. Where's the woman that we can look up to as an example? You may think I'm exaggerating, but these were things I was hearing 20 years ago. And it was one of the reasons why I left the ELCA. All four of these chapters, chapters 8 through 11, speak of idolatrous worship. And we're going to get back to the subject of worship in a little bit. But in the 8th chapter, what strikes me most is the fact that God sees what is done in secret. And He enables His servant to see what is done in secret. As I think about this, I find myself asking a question. How does it feel knowing that God sees what I do in secret? How does it feel to know that God sees my heart? Throughout the Bible, we hear the same message. God judges the heart, God sees, God knows. This is, so to speak, a double-edged sword. It can be bad news. but it can also be good news. Even as Paul speaks of the good news and bad news in 1 Corinthians when he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Jeremiah spoke of the bad news when he said in Jeremiah 23, "Am I only a God near at hand, a pal, a friend? Declares the Lord. Am I not also a God far away, unreachable, untouchable, unknowable?" As our final chorus said, "God the invisible. Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord." I think there's collusion between Jeremiah and Ezekiel because they keep talking about the same thing. "Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord." Ezekiel speaks of the bad news in 11:5 where he says, where God says of the wicked people in Jerusalem, "I know the things that come into your mind." That's a scary thought. How would you like it if God came to you one day and said, "Oh, and all he said," and you know it's God, and he comes, and all he says is, "I know the things that come into your mind." It's bad news because what's in the heart is deception and evil. It's so effective a deception that it fools even us. Still, the thought of God, like Ezekiel digging a hole in our hearts and seeing what takes place there, it's a rather sobering thought. But it carries with it good news. The kind of good news Paul talked about when he said that the Holy Spirit lives within us and he prays to God on our behalf, and Jesus sits next to God in heaven speaking to him, interceding on our behalf. The Holy Spirit speaks to God through prayer that he inspires within us, and sometimes the prayer is so deep, sometimes the prayer is so unspeakable, that all the Holy Spirit can do is groan. And yet God hears and God knows. Paul is speaking of those times when our pain cuts so deep. Those times when we don't even know why we are hurting. We only know we are hurting. We can't ask God to help us because we don't know what we need. But the Holy Spirit knows. And he prays in accordance with the will of the Father with groans so deep that words cannot express them. That's what I think of when I hear God say to me, "I know what takes place in the secret places." Psalm 103, "As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame, he remembers we are dust." Galatians 4:9, we're told that through faith in Jesus, not only do we come to know God, this is amazing, not only do we come to know God, but he, even more important, he, in some way I don't quite understand, he comes to know us in a way he did not know us before. And this promise in John 10 from Jesus himself, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me." And Peter, 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast your anxieties on God because he cares for you." The psalmist in Psalm 94 sings, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." That's what it means to know that God sees what is in secret. I was over to the Geisinger the other day, up to the fourth floor, on Abigail, the adult intensive care. Anyone who's aspiring to be a novelist should do that. Do you see people sitting in the waiting room, you see people standing by the window on their cell phones, and you know every one of those people is a drama being acted out in the lives of probably several people. I turned this way and I saw two people talking to a doctor with their arms wrapped around each other. And as the doctor was speaking, the woman laid her head on the man's shoulder and he pulled her closer to him. You know there's a drama being acted out in their lives. I didn't know what it was. But God knew what it was. And I could breathe a silent prayer to God. Be with that couple. Be with those two people. Give them strength. And help them to know they don't need to bear this alone. Instead of inspiring dread, to the believer in Jesus, the thought that God sees what is in secret inspires hope and confidence. I don't have to find the right words. He understands. He sees the harm that has been done to us. Imagine someone who has been harmed. I don't just mean hurt, I mean harmed. In a way that goes to the very heart of that person. And what are they usually told when something like that happens? Don't tell anybody. They are sworn to secrecy. No one can know. Or who knows what might happen? No one can know. I must keep it to myself. And then they encounter a God who says, I know what's happening in the secret places of your heart. At first, that thought is terrifying. I must stay away from that God. If he knows, he could never love me. But then God comes to them through Jesus Christ and says, come to me if you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as they struggle with that, saying to themselves, but I can't admit what has happened to me, God says, you don't have to, I already know. And I am coming to you. And I'm saying, let it go. And I can make you whole. He sees. He knows what's done in the secret places. And there is no need to keep the vow of silence. There's no need to be terrorized by the threats of those who have harmed us. They're useless against a God who sees all and knows all. There is healing, if we would see it, in the knowledge that God knows even the darkest secrets and still welcomes us to lay our burdens at the cross and find forgiveness and healing there. Jesus indeed knows our hearts, the good and the bad. Through Jesus Christ, he deals with the bad. And through the Father's love, he reaches out with compassion and understanding to heal and to restore. Chapter 9 begins with the lifting of the glory of God that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Here Ezekiel witnesses, as John does in Revelation, God ordering judgment on Jerusalem. That mercy, the grace, the insight that I was just talking about that God offers to us, he offered to Israel and they rejected it. They chose to worship goddesses and the sun and creeping insects rather than the God who knows, the God who sees, the God who can restore. God orders the cherubim, God orders the angels, bring near the executioners, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Six men, angels of destruction, plus one man dressed in linen, carrying a scribe's inkhorn, who is commanded to put a mark on the foreheads of those who are faithful to God. The word mark is the Hebrew letter tav, and in those days the letter tav was an X. He's to mark with an X those who, in his own words, who sigh and groan over all the abominations committed in Jerusalem. Do you sigh and groan when you listen to the news and read the paper? Does it bother you when you're watching HGTV and someone sees a home that's been remade for them and they say, "Oh my God, it's beautiful"? Do you sigh when you hear that? Knowing that God says He will not forget when people take His name in vain. This mark on the forehead is similar in meaning to the blood on the doorposts in Egypt at the Passover. And the mark that God commanded to be put on those who believed in Him in Revelation chapter 7, 3. It's God's reminder that He knows those who are His. We've just been told He knows everything in secret. He knows those who are His. And He has promised to watch over those who are His, even during times of judgment. As He tells Baruch in Jeremiah 45, this does not mean that you're promised prosperity, but it does mean you are promised preservation. As God keeps His people safe through life or through death. Was the mark visible? Were people running around like they do on Ash Wednesday with a little smudge on their foreheads? I don't think so. Did they know they were marked? Probably not. They probably didn't even read these words until they were in exile too. But the mark was visible to God, and it was visible to the angels, and that's what counts. But apparently not many were found who were faithful. Because in verse 8, as Ezekiel sees the judgment about to be poured out on Jerusalem, he cries out to God, "Will nobody be saved?" Apparently he wasn't seeing anybody with a mark on their forehead. God's people always end up being a minority, it seems. That's what makes life in a democracy so difficult. In Elijah's day, in a northern kingdom numbering in the millions, God told Elijah there were only 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. As we read about these things, I find myself asking another question. What is happening even now in the spiritual realm that we are unaware of? What sorts of things are happening now that 6 years from now will be played out on our newspapers and TV screens? Just as Ezekiel was seeing something that only 6 years later would come to pass. Surely with the upheaval in the world today and the persecution of believers reaching new heights, something must be happening in the spiritual realm. Even unbelievers are saying that. If we were in Ezekiel or a Daniel, what might God show us concerning what He is doing and about to do and why He is doing it? Because even His own people have forgotten who He is. Another question, what is happening on the spiritual plane in my life and in your life right now? Paul says we're to live by faith, seeing the unseen. Because what we see is passing away. Anyone who's gotten disgusted with the news knows that. Turn it off, it's the same thing. It's like a soap opera. It's the same thing you heard 5 years ago. And if you quit listening to it for 5 more years and you turn on the news 5 years from now, it's going to be the same thing with different names, different faces, same garbage. But in the spiritual realm, what's happening? God works in our lives in ways that we don't see, but they're no less real. We too are sealed, as we read in Ephesians. In Jesus, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed in Him, you were marked, you were sealed. And so we're urged not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This truth carries with it a promise and a calling. God's firm foundation, 2 Timothy, still stands unmoved, and it bears this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. That's the promise. And let all who name the Lord's name take their stand against all that is evil. That's the call. In chapter 10, God's throne appears in the temple above what's called the Shekinah glory, that's over the Ark of the Covenant. God appears, commands the angels to gather in their hands coals from beneath the cherubim, from between the wheels that carry this whole panoply, in order to scatter them over the city, representing the judgment that was coming, reminiscent of the judgment in Revelation, the pouring out of the seven vials. As Ezekiel tells us three times, this is the same supernatural vision that he saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, except in two regards. First, now the cherubim as well as the wheels are covered in eyes. And secondly, instead of referring to the fourth face as an ox, he calls it a cherub. But three times he assures us this is the same thing I saw in the vision by the Kibar River. But this business of the cherub might not be a difference at all, because cherub refers to rank and not appearance. It's not you can't really say, what does a cherub look like? It's more, what is a cherub? A cherub is a watcher. A cherub is a guardian. The role of the cherubim was to protect the holiness of God and to carry out His judgment. So perhaps we should substitute the word guardian. He was a guardian. The legs and feet of these beings apparently still resemble those of a calf, as they did in chapter 1. So he may be describing this face, which is now pointed at him, and in the first chapter was pointed away. He gets a better look at it, and he says, oh, it's a cherub. And he recognizes not just the face, but the entire being is a cherub. Also, Ezekiel says that the wheels have a name. He said, I heard the name of the wheels. They were called the whirling wheels. Well, that helps me a lot, doesn't it? It could be that having seen this image before, Ezekiel is a little bit better adapted to it. He's no doubt been thinking about it for a year and a quarter. And he's able to see more detail than the first time he saw it. The glory of God is put on top of this transport and it's ready to go. And in chapter 11, Ezekiel sees the people, some of them he knows by name, and God identifies them as the people who are leading the nation into sin. They're feeling smug now, thinking there will be no more exiles, thinking that the people who have been exiled are the ones God has rejected and thrown away from Himself, and they, the ones who remain, are the ones who are still going to see the wonders and glory of God revealed for their benefit. Perhaps in the same way, those who are left behind in the rapture will comfort themselves, saying that those who were taken were removed by God so that the ones who remain might enjoy His blessings and achieve what they think is His will, unhindered by those nuisance fundamentalists. As the bumper sticker we saw in McKnightstown a couple years ago says, let the rapture come, then we'll have the world to ourselves. And we can do what we want, and they will. The chapter ends with the glory of God departing the temple and Ezekiel being returned to the exiles in Babylon and telling them what he saw. God's glory left the temple because instead of honoring God, the worship taking place there disgusted him. And as I think on this, a final question comes to mind. Is God pleased with how I worship Him? With how I encourage you to worship Him? I'm reminded of another scripture passage, a conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. If you recall, the climax of that story for our purposes was this interchange. The woman says to Him, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is where we should worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The Samaritan woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. When He comes, He'll explain it all to us." And Jesus tells her plainly, "I who speak to you am He." As I thought about these words from John and the lesson from Ezekiel, I asked myself, what is worship? We still tend to think, like the woman at the well, that worship is where we go and who we are with and what we are doing while we are gathered together. But Jesus is saying that since He came, everything has changed. Since then, everything, even and especially worship. True worship is not marked by the words we say or the motions we go through or how I'm dressed, the music we sing or the gestures we use. Now that Jesus makes it possible for us to know God on a personal level, the where and the how of worship are replaced by the who. Jesus emphasizes that twice in this encounter. First, He tells the woman that what makes her worship less appropriate than the worship of the Jews is that she doesn't know what she's worshiping. It's like Paul telling the Athenians, "Oh, I saw an altar to an unknown God. Well, what you worship is unknown. I'm going to explain to you." When she reaches the limit of her understanding, she simply says, "Well, the Messiah will come and make it all clear." And Jesus says, "Guess who I am?" By knowing Jesus, we come to know God. Knowing God through Jesus makes our worship acceptable. As Jesus said to Philip at the Last Supper, "Whoever sees me has seen the Father." As a result, the old forms of worship with their special language and their symbolism, the old church and religious calendars that take us through the year are no longer needed. Because forms and symbols only suggest reality. In Christ, we are given reality. As Paul said to the Colossians, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the writer of Hebrews speaks of the higher worship that believers can offer when he writes, "In traditional worship, gifts and sacrifices are offered, but they are unable to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form, it can never make perfect those who draw near through it." This applies not only to forms and patterns and styles of worship, but also to the regulations that often accompany religion. Do this, don't do that, don't touch that. Yet Jesus Christ has freed us from the shadows and brought us into the light. So Paul says to the Colossians, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you still live in the world, in that world, do you submit to their regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch." Referring to things that all perish with use. These have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says that one result of true worship is that by focusing on who God is, we stop the indulgence of the flesh. How is your worship doing in that regard? Most worship I've seen only feeds the flesh, the body and the soul, and it leaves the spirit untouched. But now through Jesus, worship is no longer restricted to an hour and 20 minutes, on Sunday morning in a building supposedly belonging to God, or scattered private times during the week. Instead, our bodies are the building where true worship takes place, because the Spirit dwells there not for an hour on Sunday, but every moment. And every moment becomes an opportunity to worship. As we read in Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. So we see that how we worship matters, especially when we rightly see worship not as ceremonies done in a building, but as lives lived for God moment by moment. Yes, how we worship matters, but who we worship matters even more, because the who is revealed by the how, and the how is determined by the who. Because true worship is simply allowing the Spirit of God within us to honor the Spirit of God in heaven through empowering us to know and to do the will of God. Opening our hearts to God, being sensitive to the supernatural world that surrounds us, worshiping God with our whole lives, these are among the issues that God presents us this morning. As we ponder them, may God lead us into a deeper fellowship with Him and greater freedom from the pettiness and the selfishness of a world that doesn't even know Him. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be alive in us, that You would encourage us to willingly reveal the secrets of our hearts, knowing that You already know them, that in You we may find healing and peace. Finding that healing and peace, may our lives be the proper worship of a God who has given His life that we might share in His life. Through Christ we pray. Amen.